Let us turn in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll consider with God's help verses 1 to 3. Let's read those verses again. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall flee to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord, the servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and so on. Now, you'll notice even in reading these verses as we read in the chapter that we're pausing today in that sense, partway through a sentence, that verses 1 to 3 is an introduction following on from the judgment that God had declared upon Babylon in the chapter before for her sin, and an introduction in a sense to this proverb of triumph against the king of Babylon who had been opposed to the people of God and to the Lord. But opportunity in before coming to that proverb to consider in these verses how that the Lord, his judgment on Babylon was for Babylon's sin. God is judge, holding the nations to account. And we remember that this is true at all times. God is the judge of the nations and holds them to account and will judge in history. But also that he was judging Babylon that he might bless and restore his people. And we see that connection at the very beginning of the chapter. God, there's been this burden of Babylon, this word against Babylon, and of that which God would do, the desolation he would bring. And then chapter 14 begins, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. So God would do these things in order that he would restore his people. And so there is that restoration that we would particularly look at and consider this morning, that God would bring after the Babylonian captivity, but also looking, as we must always in the scriptures, looking forward, looking to the coming of Christ and that restoration, that rest that is found in him. And so this is some in-between verses in a sense, between the judgment spoken, between that proverb or a song of sorts of triumph against the king of Babylon, but here some words of comfort to the people of God and of hope. So the theme then, those words from verse 3, the Lord shall give thee rest. This is what Isaiah was setting before Israel, that the Lord would give them rest. Now I want to consider then these verses under three heads. So firstly, there is restoration. Secondly, there is replenishment. And thirdly, there is rest. So firstly, there's restoration. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And we'll just pause there. We see the Lord's promise of restoration. So, if we think upon the context here, Isaiah was prophesying to Israel in the time of, in the 7th century before Christ, and Babylon wasn't really on the scene. Obviously, Babel had been around, the city and the nation to some extent for a long time, but it was not the great power of the day. Assyria was the power of the day. And already that God had, we've considered much concerning Assyria and the Lord using Assyria to his ends. But Babylon was going to come after, and God would use them to afflict his people Israel for their sin. And looking beyond that then, looking really 200 years or so in advance, that Isaiah was declaring at this time the judgment of God upon Babylon, and not only would there be judgment on Babylon, but restoration of his people. And we might wonder, well, why would Isaiah be speaking of these things that were so far in advance? And what use would that have been to those suffering in Isaiah's day, to the faithful, as they faced the Assyrians at the gate, as it were? Well, there was particularly that they might know that all things belong to God. God is the one who had ordained all that would come to pass and was working out those things. But that they might have that comfort that whatever would come, yes, beyond the Assyrians, it would seem that there would be the Babylonians, but that the Lord was in it, and that there would be restoration. And so we might also think of, in the Scriptures, God gives to us, and even in the New Testament, there are prophecies there given to the people of God then, and that God's church, as Christ's church has had through the centuries, through the millennium, of things yet to be fulfilled, of the full ingathering of the nations, of the calling of Israel, from the first century perspective, the rise of Antichrist and the destruction of Antichrist, the times of blessing, these things yet to come, and we don't know when, but that the Lord would show us that all these things belong to him, and that we might have comfort and hope. And so there is hope here for the people of God, that God would have mercy on them and yet choose Israel. Now, what does that mean, yet choose Israel? Had not God chosen them of old? Had somehow his election lapsed? Did it need to be repeated? Had it failed or ran out in that sense because of the sin of Israel? We read in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 these words, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth." Had these words then fallen to the ground, that God now says, "I will yet choose Israel"? No, by no means. God forbid, as the Scriptures say. Rather, as Paul says in Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means that he does not change his mind. He's the unchangeable God, and those whom he has chosen, he will keep to the end. And also, as we think upon Israel, even as a nation, the church in the Old Testament, chosen in that sense as a people and set apart as a nation from the nations of the world, God's choice, God's election does not fail. But what we see here in terms of this language, that God would yet choose Israel, is that when there were times of chastisement and times when the Lord did turn his face away from his people, it would seem as if he had cast them off, as if he had forgotten them. And we often find, for example, in the Psalms, that language, don't we? Asking God, is this the case? Where art thou? Where has God gone? And has he cast us off? We look in Psalm 77 and verse 7 to 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clinged on forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? But the answer is that no, God has not actually forgotten, his election has not failed, but that the Lord would remove his felt presence, that he would remove his blessing, whether from his church, whether from an individual, for that time, while they are in their sin, that they might seek after him, that they might cast themselves on him and were given words to take to him in that time. And so that when the Lord would show mercy again, when there would be repentance and there would be restoration, it is the as if the Lord has remembered and that he would be choosing them again. But it is but his original election in that sense made clear again, because their sin has been dealt with. If we look in the prophet Zechariah, and Zechariah prophesied after the return from Babylon, and when there had been the beginning of restoration, and we see the same language there in Zechariah 1 and verse 16 and 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And so there, in that sense, in fulfilment of that which Isaiah prophesied, the Lord having taken up his people and the temple being built and God restoring his people at that time. Now we read here that the Lord would yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. Now what this showed to Israel in the time of Isaiah is that they would be taken out of the land, that the things that God had said would happen, even through Moses, if you continue in disobeying me and going astray and after other gods, then you'll be cast out of the land. So that showed them that that would come to pass. But also that beyond that, as also God had promised through Moses, that there would be restoration, they'd be set in their own land. And these things were fulfilled. These things that Isaiah prophesied, that they'll be set in their own land, have been fulfilled in the return from exile in Babylon under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, as we find recorded in Ezra, and particularly the book of Ezra and then Nehemiah with it. And so as we come, and we have to understand this in terms of rightly dividing, rightly understanding the word of God. See, there are those who would read through the Bible, and whenever they read of something, a prophecy like this of Israel being restored and set in their own land, their minds go to 1948 and the United Nations declaring there's a nation there of Israel in the land, and the people going back, and so there's the modern Zionist movement and so on. Now, I'm not going to deal with that today, and whatever might be in store for the nation of Israel, according to God's promise in Romans 11, and whether that involves a return to the land, as some believe it does, this word here does not concern that. This was the word of God through Isaiah to the people then of what would happen after the Babylonian exile and the people being set in their own land. And so it's fulfilled. This is what God has done. But also, as we take up the promises of God, as we remember that all of the scriptures speak of Christ, we remember that Isaiah, what has he been doing? As he's been declaring the judgment of God on Israel for their sin, as he's been declaring also hope to them, where's he been looking? Not just to the near future, but centuries in advance to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the coming of Emmanuel, to the coming of the one, the Son who will be given, who will be the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the one, the branch, the one who will be held up as a banner, an ensign for the nations. That one, the one who he would go on to God would reveal as his servant, the servant of the Lord, and the one who would give himself for the sins of his people. And so we just see this. As we're reading in the scriptures, we see what God has done and how he did. He would, according to his promise, rescue his people and bring them back to the land from exile in Babylon. but seeing this also as part of the pattern, God, the Saviour of his people. And we see him delivering his people out of Egypt with his mighty and outstretched arm. We see him delivering his people again and again from their enemies. Through the Old Testament, we see what was prophesied here, the restoration after Babylon. And these things show us God is that one mighty to save. And they push us forward in that sense to the New Testament, to Christ. Christ on the cross, giving himself to destroy the devil, to set his people free from their sins, to reconcile us to God. And when we think of the land, and when we look at these promises concerning the land, again, whatever some might say about the land of Palestine and anything in store for that, but the promise of God for the land, for his people of Israel, and the inheritance that he had for them there, and these promises of restoration to the land, they push us forward to that which Christ has purchased for us, and that is an inheritance, not a piece of real estate anywhere on this earth, but an inheritance undefiled, untouchable in the heavens forever and ever. In Acts 26, verse 18, we read of how that God would send Paul as his minister to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So he's not talking about land, he's not talking about real estate, he's talking about being an heir of God, an heir with Christ, of every spiritual blessing, of eternal life. We look in the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we read, didn't we, something of this hope in 1 Corinthians 15, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of body and soul perfected in glory, of unhindered communion with God in his kingdom forever and ever. This is the Christian hope. This belongs. It's joined to faith. Faith in Christ, looking back to his death and resurrection. And our life, our suffering is not in vain because Christ has been raised, but also this hope looking forward to the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and life in the world to come and inheritance incorruptible. The Lord would have mercy on his people. Then he would choose them and restore them in his land, and we are to be looking beyond in that sense, that land, looking to the faithfulness of God, that he will, Christ will return, that we will be received into his presence and receive that inheritance with him forever. And so a question is that your hope? Is that your comfort? Is that what you're looking forward to? Where is your heart? Is your heart on the things of this world? Or is it on Christ? Is it on those treasures that are in heaven? So there's restoration. But then secondly, replenishment. Replenishment. And continuing there in verse 1, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And so what we see here is there's the land replenished in that sense. When the Lord would restore his people from captivity in Babylon, it would not only be Judah. Now we do often think of, we think of the exile, we think of the Assyrian army taking away those of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and scattering them through the empire. And then, sometime later, the Nebuchadnezzar taking the Jews from Judah, the southern kingdom, with the tribe of Judah and Benjamin mostly, and they were in exile, and then they, some of them, a few of them, came back, were restored. But it would not only be Judah, in that sense, that would be restored, rather, God speaks here, doesn't he, of the house of Jacob, and referring to the whole house of Jacob. And so it would not only be Judah, but also those from the 10 tribes as well. And we have some evidence of this in the scriptures, to back up my assertion, even before, actually, before the there were those joined to Judah and who would have gone into exile with them and then been restored with them from the 10 tribes of Israel, because we read through the books of Kings and Chronicles that when there was the division of the kingdom and the idolatrous worship was established in the northern kingdom by Jeroboam and continued thereafter, that there was this stream, in that sense, sometimes more, sometimes less, of the faithful from the 10 tribes migrating to Judah, going to where God was faithfully worshipped, and joining themselves in that sense to that kingdom, so that there were those from all the tribes there, and that was that continued after the captivity of Samaria, so in the 7th century BC, and we read particularly under godly kings Hezekiah and Josiah, we see this. We see them, in that sense, taking responsibility for God's people in outside of that little kingdom of Judah, and also we see those coming in from elsewhere. So in that sense, there was this restoration, not only of Judah as a tribe, and even Benjamin with it, but with of the 10 tribes, from the 12 tribes altogether in that sense, and also that Ezra and Nehemiah, in their books, they refer to those from Israel among the returnees, among those who were coming back. And even in the New Testament, there are those from other tribes referred to. Think of Anna in the temple. And but not only from the house of Israel, so not only was it the 12 tribes in that sense being restored, the house of Jacob, but from the nations too. And that even at that time, in the return from Babylon, that that there were those others joined together with the Israelites, joined together with the Jews in coming back, just as when the people of God of Israel came out of Egypt, we read that it was a mixed multitude that came out. There were others joined with them. Others who said, "Well, this," you know, whether there was genuine faith in many of them or not, but those who saw the works of the Lord, who saw the Lord's blessing and undertaking for his people, and joined themselves with them. And this is what we read also after the Babylonian exile. If you remember in the book of Esther, in that time when the Lord turned the tables on Haman and on his wicked scheme, and that the Jews throughout the empire would be able to defend themselves against the attackers. We read in Esther chapter 8, verse 17, "And many of the people of the land became Jews. The fear of the Jews fell upon them." And so we see something of this, what is described here, literally at that time. Strangers being joined with them, leaving to the house of Jacob, becoming Jews, entering into covenant with the God of Jacob, and being together with Israel in the land. But as we read these words again, we need to be looking further on, certainly fulfilled then but also pointing in a typical way to that which was to come, especially the New Testament church. Because even this restoration and this replenishment, these extra people brought in, and even the rule over enemies, and as we read of, you know, those they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Think upon in Nehemiah, those times, Ezra and Nehemiah, when there were the complaints of the enemies of God's people against them, and the seeking, opposing the work of building the temple, building the city, writing letters to the king, kings of the Persian kings and Median kings. And what happened? The Lord turned the tables on them, and so that rather than opposing the work, they were actually made to contribute to it, not to build it with them, but to give of their goods and so on, and they were threatened under law if they would oppose it. So we see these things literally, but also looking forward, because they were not fulfilled to the full extent at that time, in terms of we don't see after the Babylonian exile the nation of Israel rising up as this mighty nation ruling over the kingdoms of the earth. No, that was yet to come. And that was, we were to look for those things, to that far greater glory, to the coming of Christ, and to his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God being established in the earth, the New Testament, the church, in that sense, in its New Testament dispensation being established on the foundation of his death and resurrection. And then to consider the language, and that language that's taken up, without going into great detail there in Romans 11, but the language of being grafted in to the church of God. So the church, the visible church, described there in Romans 11 as an olive tree, and which unbelieving Jews had been cut out of. They'd fallen by their unbelief, but believing Gentiles, nations, grafted in like a branch grafted on to a tree. That's the language that's used there in Romans chapter 11. And so we have not, you know, sometimes, as we think on the church in the New Testament, there are ways and scriptures that we might go to where there is language of, in a sense, replacement. So the kingdom of God taken from one nation and given to another. Christ uses that language. Taken from the nation of Israel, as it was really contained therein, that was the church in the Old Testament, but given to another nation producing the fruit thereof. That is the New Testament church through all nations. So there's that language of replacement, but there is also, isn't there, and very commonly, this language of ingathering, of being grafted in, that the New Testament church is not a whole new creation. It is the church of God in a New Testament dispensation, in the time of fulfillment, the time of the gospel, that Christ has now come. And so these things are realized, Jew and Gentile together, without any ruling over another. Those things, in a sense, true in an even greater way. There's an equality, a fundamental equality in Christ of all who are in him. No one taken captive to another, but the Gentiles being brought in to the church of God. And as Ephesians 2, if you read in Ephesians 2, and there Paul makes a great point of the middle wall of separation, of partition having been abolished, that is the ceremonies, and there's being reconciled to God through faith in him, and reconciled together as Jews and Gentiles. We read in verse 18, for through him we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He's writing to the Ephesians. They were in Asia Minor. They had been outside of the people of God, outside of the church, separate from God, without hope in this world. But he says, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now Paul goes on to speak of, in chapter 3, of a mystery that had been made known to him. The mystery of Christ. And what is that mystery? Is it that Gentiles will be saved? No, we read of Gentiles being saved, and through the Messiah, through the Christ who would come, in, say, Isaiah and in the other prophets. But what is the mystery? There's a development in a sense. From Ephesians 3, verse 2. If ye have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The language of the prophets often was of Israel, in that sense, ruling over the other nations, that they were there in a sense as you might even say as second class citizens, or as merely as servants. But in the fullness of the New Testament revelation, and that's why Paul speaks of the mystery of Christ, that which had to be revealed by God and was particularly made known in the Gospel, was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. There would be no separation between them, all one in Christ, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in exactly the same way. And so there's advancement, in a sense, in God's revelation, is showing more of his grace. And so that in the New Testament church, there is, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. That you are not better or worse in the church because of your background, or because of your nationality, or because of your sex. It is all one in Christ. Yes, there are roles, there are offices, and so on, but there's this fundamental unity and equality in Christ. So these things fulfilled, and we might look forward beyond Babylon in their literal fulfillment to what they typify, and that is the New Testament church. And so, what does that mean? What it means is that among the people of God, there ought to be we ought to be putting away pride. We ought to be not thinking only of our own things, but also of the things of others. We ought to be those who are showing that love and care one for another has been in the body together. And particularly in a congregation where God would join particular believers in their families together, and that they'll be worshipping together and called to walk closely together, and to help one another, and to weep together and rejoice together, but also with God's people in this world. We're called to, what does Ephesians 4 verse 3 say, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a unity, a fundamental unity that you have as a believer, if you trust on Christ, that you have as a believer with every other believer in this world, a fundamental unity, and you are to seek to maintain that. You're to endeavour to maintain it. Now, why is that commanded? Why is that said to be something that needs endeavour? Because it can be hard. Because we're sinners and because they're sinners. But that's what we're to do. And that includes not only in terms of acts of practical love or in looking kindly and speaking kindly to one another, but also in matters of doctrine and of practice. You know, the constant the repeated exhortations, be of the same mind, be of the same love, seek to be like-minded. And so the situation we see in the among professing churches today, where we see often, and I'm talking even in true churches, that those churches where the gospel is preached and where there are where Christ is present by His Holy Spirit, that there can be often a striving against one another, rather than, as it ought to be, a striving together for the sake of the gospel. And so there's much work to do, but that we come back to, in that sense, the foundation, which is Christ, on whom the church is built, and also recognising that essential unity that there is through faith in Christ. And that involves knowledge, it involves doctrine. It's not unity, even that fundamental unity is not without doctrinal agreement. Who is God? Who is Christ? What is sin? What does it mean to be saved from sin? All these things. Of course, there must be agreement on those things. But building on that and endeavouring to keep that and build on that unity for the glory of God. The third thing here then is rest. So there is restoration, there's replenishment, and there is rest. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in that, and it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. And as I said, this verse is an introduction to the proverb, the triumphant proverb that's given, that they might take up against the king of Babylon to glory over him in that sense, and over God's destruction of his great enemy. But the context is rest for the people of God. God has judged their enemy. God has set them free. He's restored them to the land, and there is rest. Rest from thy sorrow, rest from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. And we can see it's similar again, and I've referred a number of times back to the Exodus. What happened? And children, remember, what happened when God brought his people out of Egypt? He brought them out, and they'd only gone a short way, and they came to the Red Sea, and they didn't know how they were going to cross it, and the army was coming behind them, and they were scared, and they'd been slaves, and they cried out. But the Lord opened the sea, and he parted the sea, and they crossed over. And what did they do when they got over, and after the sea closed on the Egyptians? They sang a song. Moses, the prophet of God, he gave a song, and we read that Moses and the children of Israel sang that song, a song of triumph, rejoicing in the Lord, and also rejoicing over the enemies who had been destroyed. And similar here, that we have this song, as it were, a proverb spoken against the king of Babylon, and that the content that God would had given rest, would give rest for his people. And so, again, these things fulfilled. Isaiah, looking to the day when Israel would be restored from Babylon. It's the nation Babylon. It's the king of Babylon that's being referred to here. And when was that day? We had that actually twice in the scriptures. It was only a page apart at the end of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and the beginning of Ezra. We had that day when Cyrus, the king of Persia, did make proclamation, Ezra 1, verse 2. Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so there was the proclamation of rest. And there was freedom from bondage in a far-off land, freedom from from great sorrow, that God would give rest from their sorrow. Think of Psalm 137, and they said to us, sing one of the songs of Zion, that the great grief and sorrow that was upon them. Think of the weeping that happened even when there was restoration, remembering the glory that had been and that had been taken away, free from fear and from hard bondage which thou hast made, was made to serve. So those things fulfilled for the people in a few hundred years from when Isaiah did prophesy. Again, that we must be looking beyond those things to a far greater salvation in Jesus Christ. Isaiah has constantly been pointing us past Assyria, past Babylon, to Emmanuel, to the one who was to come. And we see, and we do see God giving rest and peace to his people back in the land. We read of those things in the scriptures. And as we also would consider these verses, as we remember God as the one who redeems his people, he's our protector, he's the one, he is our safety, that we can go to him also, and also on the basis, pleading his mercy, pleading his choice, his election, looking that he would deliver his people in these times. We're to pray for one another, pray for those oppressed, pray for those persecuted, pray that God would bring justice, that he would that he would judge and make bring to nothing those who oppress, that he would restore his people. But chiefly, when we read these words that the Lord shall give thee rest, we must be thinking of Christ. We must be thinking of that rest that is found in Jesus Christ. And we read those words, we read here that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. What were those words we read of our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the service? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that rest then, we are to be thinking chiefly of, is that rest for our souls. Yes, we might achieve a rest for our bodies. We might achieve comfort for our bodies. And the Lord has created a body and soul. He's not unmindful of our needs. And we are to be asking him, as well as other things, for our daily bread. This is God's command and the pattern set before us. But that, what does Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? He gains nothing. It's vain. It's vain. But that if you have your soul, your soul is safe with God, then you have that which lasts for all eternity. And even if you have nothing else, you have God. You have life. And so there is rest held out to us in Christ. The Lord shall give thee rest. And what is this rest? As we think on it in its biblical context, it is far more than the land of Canaan. It's far more than even peace and safety. You know, every man under his vine and under his fig tree in the land of Canaan. It is ultimately to be heirs of God, to be co-heirs with Christ. It is to be reconciled with God, that one that we have sinned against, that we have wronged, who we are enemies with, that he has given his son, that we might be brought near to him, that we might be reconciled to him, that we might have every spiritual blessing in Christ, that we might be brought near, that we might be with him forever and ever. That's the rest. And how can we have it? Only through Christ, because he has earned that rest for his people. We cannot. He has. He has purchased it. It's like, you know, that you might want to give a gift to someone. You might want to give them a holiday or enable them to have a holiday. And so you go out and you buy the tickets for them to take the flight and to go to that place, to that resort or whatever, so they might have a rest. Christ has purchased a rest for us. And that rest begins, you know, when you believe upon Christ, you pass from death to life. Eternal life begins now for the people of God. But it continues into all eternity. But purchased, not in that sense out of a wallet or out of a bank account, but purchased at the full price, in that sense, the cost of Christ's own life, his precious blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. This is not something we can earn. It's only by the grace of God, and it is to all who believe upon him. This rest, this peace. Notice how in our text we read, "The Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow." Now we could understand that to be speaking in that sense of the church, the Old Testament church, particularly in a corporate way, in terms of addressing the church as an individual, but also that we realise that this rest is that which must be received individually. You cannot enter into God's rest on the coattails, as it were, of anyone else, of your parents, of your minister, of anyone. The Lord must give thee that rest. And how is it? How might we have that rest? Indeed, come into Christ, come unto me, and by trusting in him. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So there is reconciliation with God. There is communion with God restored now. Access unto his throne by faith, by his grace, but also the hope of glory. And so there is rest. Rest from what? Rest, Isaiah says, from sorrow. Rest, in that sense, recovery from the situation of sin and misery. Misery that we have sinned ourselves into, of being separate from God. And because we're separate from God, all other miseries follow from that. Rest from fear. Paul in Hebrews speaks of Satan, the one who holds sinners in bondage to the fear of death all their days. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 of how that the sting of death is gone. Yes, there is death. Death is yet an enemy. It is that which we might fear. It is that which we might be in horror of. Yet that for the believer, that death becomes the pathway to glory. The sting of death gone. The grave, its victory gone. That the death of our body would rather be the removal, in that sense, of sin from us, that we might be with God in glory. So from fear, from the fear of death, and also freedom, rest from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Now the world describes, thinks, you know, we in our sin think that when we're in our sin, that's not bondage, that's freedom. We get to do what we want, when we want. But the Bible describes it as bondage. It is servitude, it's a slavery. We're in bondage to Satan. We're in bondage to our own lusts. And we are, in that sense, we are enslaved to be just doing that which would bring us to death. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." So when you're living in sin, you're a slave to sin. "God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For ye, as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so, now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. And so when we think of being a servant to sin, being a slave to sin, perhaps we might automatically think of various addictions, various things that men and women and children can be given to. That's what the word addiction means. It means being given to something, whether of alcohol or of drugs or of pleasure or of pain or different things that might take a hold of someone. And that is, that's an illustration, isn't it, of the slavery of sin. But that we must realise that the Bible, even if you can be a clean person in a sense, you can be clean from and free in a sense from those addictions, you can have good habits. But the Bible says that if you, what does Jesus say? Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. But that Christ came to set sinners free, to give rest. If the Son, therefore, John 8, 39, 36, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. This is what Christ has done. Christ has come to, in that sense, purchase that rest for his people. As we might purchase a holiday, we might purchase a vacation. Christ has purchased that rest for his people. And it is sure, it is certain, they will enter that rest. That's looking at it from, in that sense, God's choice and from Christ's work. But what about you? What about me? How do we enter that rest? See, that rest is held out to us in Christ. I will give thee rest. The Lord will give thee rest in Christ. Only through faith in him. If you trust in him, if you forsake all other gods, forsake all other hopes in that sense, forsake trust in yourself, don't lean on your own understanding. Go to him, saying, I can do nothing. I cannot save myself. Thou must save me. The promise of rest is held out to us. It wasn't just for Israel coming out of Egypt. It wasn't just for the Jews in Babylon, a promise of rest. The promise of rest is held out to us in Jesus Christ and is entered by faith. I want to finish with some verses from Hebrews 4. Much in Hebrews 3 and 4 concerning rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4 verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it's not enough to hear about rest in Christ. It's not enough to hear the gospel. You must believe it. You must believe in him. And just a bit further on in that chapter, without you consider these things in more detail in the past, but in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did in his. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There is rest held out to us in Christ. There is life, there is eternal life. Strive to enter through that gate, which is Christ. The narrow, the straight gate. That's the way to life. Don't be with those who go on seeking their own rest unto destruction. Let us pray. O God, thou hast said in thy word that thou wilt give rest unto thy people. We thank thee for thy faithfulness for that rest given in the promised land to thy people whom thou didst bring out of Egypt. We thank thee for thy faithfulness, for that promise through Isaiah, that thou would destroy the great enemy of thy people, Babylon, and restore them to the land. But we thank thee even more for the fulfillment of thy promises. There's many promises of the Saviour who would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for his promise, his invitation, that if we would come unto him, even as we labour in a heavy labour, even as sinners without any money, without anything to buy, to purchase rest for ourselves, that we would receive rest. We ask for grace, O God, for each one to be considering themselves, whether they know thee, whether they have entered into thy rest, to be rejoicing if it be the case, and seeking to know thee more and more, to love thee and to keep thy commandments to thy glory. We ask for thy Holy Spirit to be stirring up those yet in their sins, granting a discontentment with their own condition, and to be seeking thy mercy. And also for those who are thine, in holy discontentment with remaining sin and remaining disobedience, and are seeking thee for mercy and grace to help in time of need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.